Continuing our series of sermons through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be in chapter 3 today as we look at the temptation of Jesus. Actually, chapter 4. But I'll start with picking up where we left off last week in chapter 3. You know, one of the great things about heaven is what will not be there. One of the things that won't be there is Satan. No lies, no deception, no temptation. When you think about being able to rest spiritually, looking forward to the rest that God has prepared for us, imagine the relief, imagine the rest, imagine how relaxing it would be if there was no temptation to do the wrong thing, if there was no deception and lies.
I don't know if we think about that part of heaven very often. But it's emphasized in Revelation. There will be no more of those things. They won't be there. And so, but in this life, until then, we're going to face temptation. And Jesus, our Savior, was no exception to that. Now, we left off last week. We looked at the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3, beginning verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So obviously that a wonderful moment, the Holy Spirit, God owning him and commending him and calling him his son. And then from there we know this begins that marks the start of Jesus' public ministry. And you might think that, you know, he comes up out of the water and there's this voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit, and then he immediately goes about doing miracles and healing and teaching and preaching. But actually there's kind of a pause before he does any of that. There's a period of testing that he's got to endure. And it's a 40-day period of testing. We see that in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, this is after the genealogy. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that's where he was baptized, of course, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I don't know if the entire 40 days was filled with various temptations or if it was just the temptations that we read about that come at the conclusion of that 40 days. But it's interesting that he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him, and then he comes up out of the water and he's led into the wilderness, not led toward the people, not led toward where his mission was, we might imagine, but led kind of away from that for a moment. Led into the wilderness, and Matthew says he was led to be tempted, to be tested, which is interesting. And I think it shows us some things right off the bat, that even though he had just been baptized, even though he was a child of God, that's kind of how we concluded, how we follow in Jesus' footsteps in our own conversion, doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from temptation. In fact, it might be that it's about to hit you in the face. I think that's probably the norm. Sometimes people turn their life over to God and they feel really good about that, and it's an awesome experience, and it's the best feeling. And they may be surprised how quickly a strong temptation follows that. How quickly we immediately are faced with the temptation to return to sin or to, you know, do the wrong things. And I think sometimes people expect, well, when I do this, then everything's going to be better and things will be, and that's true, they will be better when we decide to walk with the Lord, we decide to do things His way. Life, you know, there's going to be a lot of blessings that come with that, but there's also tests and trials. And we see that here immediately with Jesus. And we also see that God does not tempt us to sin, but it is God's will that we face trials and tests just like Job did. And if Jesus, his son, was no exception to that, then we should not expect to be either. So what do we do when we're tempted? Obviously, the best example we could look to is Jesus. And so let's see what we can learn from his temptations as we go through this. Of course, there's three of them. The first one being turn stones to bread. Let's see what we can learn from that. Beginning verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. well, to say the least. Jesus was a normal human being, and he experienced all of the feelings that we do, the tiredness, the hunger. He had a regular human body, and we know from this particular temptation, and we know, by the way, that it plays out, that he wasn't using supernatural ability to kind of endure this thing. He was experiencing what you and I would experience in the same circumstance. People can live 40 days without eating. You can't live 40 days without water, but you can live 40 days without food, but you'd be close to death. It's about the limit. I mean, people have lived longer than that when they go on like hunger strikes and all that. So the human body can go that long, believe it or not, without nourishment, but you would be in severe starvation at this point. And so he was experiencing that, and that would have gone on the entire time. I mean, if I skip lunch, I feel like I'm starving at supper time, you know. When we say that word starving, we throw that around, I'm starving. We're not starving. I've never been starving. And, you know, but this would be starving at this point. He would be in severe need of food. And so then Satan shows up in verse 3 and says, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Maybe you've wondered, have you ever wondered, like, what would have been wrong with that? Why is this a temptation? We'll see, I think, from Jesus' response what we can figure out about that. But first, just imagine the thought that Satan's planting in his mind. If he's in the wilderness and there's no food anywhere, but he had the ability. Remember, he could turn water to wine, and he could take a few loaves and make enough food for thousands. So he could do it. We could do this if he wanted to. Every rock that he could see could have become a loaf of bread with a word. Remember the old commercial, if you're old like me, that the when everything I think I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me, and the guy's like riding along and like everything is turning into Tootsie Rolls in the whole. Anybody else remember that? Just me? Well, anyway, you know, that when you're really, really hungry, it's like everything, all you can think about is food. Everything is food. So think of how cruel this is, that in a way, you know, he's starving to death, but like just look at the rocks. Every one of those could be a loaf of bread. Imagine how appealing that would be to someone who is starving to suddenly, if you wanted to, all, you know, this stone could be a fresh, you know, loaf of bread. That would be, whew, that would be very tempting to do that. But we wonder why would that have been wrong? And secondly, even if this is some kind of special category of temptation for someone with miraculous powers, what does it say about you and me? Because even if I wanted to, I couldn't do that. So we might wonder, well, how are we supposed to relate to this temptation, and what are we supposed to take from it? Let's begin with looking how Jesus responds. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Well, even that seems a pretty indirect answer, doesn't it? Satan's saying, turn this rock to bread, and Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. We might think, how does that answer the temptation, and what can we learn from that? Well, it's helpful to figure out what Jesus is quoting. In fact, in each of these three temptations, he's going to cite a scripture, as we know. What's interesting is to look at where those scriptures come from. All three quotations that Jesus chooses come from two chapters in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And I think that's not coincidental. There's a reason. And it's helpful, just like when Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's line 1 of Psalm 22. And it's helpful to go look at the rest of that. It's as if he's kind of pointing us to go see what this is talking about. And so when Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, well, where was that written, and why was it written, and what was going on there? And so this is in Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll have these Deuteronomy passages on the board. But first, just as a reminder of what's going on in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. You remember that the people had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because they didn't have faith. That was their punishment. And during that time, the older generation died out and a new generation came along. And before they went across the Jordan to go into the land of promise, Moses gives them the law again. He's talking to the children of the people who came out originally. And so he's giving them the law of Moses, and he's saying, okay, look, you know, be sure to obey the Lord your God. When you go into the land, he's given them all these instructions. And he reminds them about how they had faced these challenges during 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Right? Jesus was led by the Spirit 40 days in the wilderness. The people were led by God 40 years in the wilderness. And then Moses, at the conclusion of the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses is speaking to them. And Jesus is quoting from this at the conclusion of his 40 days in the wilderness. He's quoting from this in response to these temptations. In chapter 8, as we get closer to the passage he's quoting from, beginning in verse 1, Moses says, "Then the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in the land, possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So part of the experience of the 40 years of wandering was a test to see if you would keep his commandments, to find out what's in your heart. And part of that test, the very next verse says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know." And here's what Jesus quotes from: "That man does not live by bread alone, but by every man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So when you overlay these two passages, the similarities are very striking. And so at the conclusion of this, Satan says, "Hey, just turn those rocks to bread if you're hungry." And Jesus quotes this passage, which comes at the tail end of this explanation, a reminder from Moses that God has led you and he's tested you. He's wanting to see what's in your heart. And part of that test is allowing you to hunger. So what do we learn from that? Our bodies, you know, God gives us each a free will and a consciousness, an awareness, a spirit, and it inhabits this earthly body, of course. That's our experience here. And our bodies come equipped with a lot of pre-programmed desires that serve a purpose for humanity. A lot of it is, first of all, survival. So our fear of heights, our fear of being hurt or killed is to protect us from doing things that would, you know, to help us to survive here. And our hunger, of course, thirst, those sensations are there. If you didn't have thirst, imagine, it'd be a terrible thing. You would just keep going and going and going. You might not even know what's wrong with you, and you would be very weak, and you'd eventually die if you couldn't figure out what the problem was. Like, why am I feeling so terrible? Well, have you drunk anything? No, I didn't even know I needed to. Well, your brain is like hardwired to tell you, you need something to drink. So when your body starts getting thirsty, there's this very strong urge that kicks in to go find some liquid. And when you get hungry, your body's telling you, hey, you know, you need to eat. All these desires are there. Even the desire to reproduce. A very strong desire. But it's there not so much for your survival, but for the survival of humanity. God builds this desire into people so that they want to find a mate and then make children. But that desire serves a purpose as well. It's all these things are natural and they all serve a purpose. And in fact, as far as we understand, all living things share a lot of those. So in that way, you know, your pets and the animals and the birds, and they all have the same kind of things. They look for food, they look for water, they look for reproduce. But that's how they're still around all these many years later after they were created. So you and I have those same feelings. But unlike the animal world, God expects us to use our free will and our consciousness and our minds to exercise some self-control over those desires, to be able to override them and say, no, for right now, I'm not going to do that. There's something more important. So I would suggest for the animal world, they have no higher need or purpose than just to survive and continue living. So that's the thing they do. But humans, made in the image of God, have a higher and even a priority above survival, which is to glorify God and honor him and do what he says. And that, for us, is intended to supersede Even those fundamental desires that keep us alive. And this comes down to trust. This is where faith is. That I'm going to, and this is what God kept wanting the people of Israel. Notice this. Remember how it goes. He leads them out. They cross the Red Sea. And just shortly after that, they start getting hungry. But it's a test. We're hungry. And they start complaining. And God says, all right, he gave them some food. Now, there's what are they supposed to learn from that? We can trust God. So they go a little further and they get thirsty. Oh, no, what are we going to do? And he gives them water. But he kept hoping that they would trust him. They kept failing to trust him. Every time they felt an urge, every time they had a desire, they didn't trust God. But what he was wanting to see is what was in their heart. Will they trust me and keep doing what I say and deny themselves when they have these desires? Will they put me before their own desires that they have in their body? And normally people don't do that. Unfortunately, people usually choose to do what they desire and, you know, not think about the consequences. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, they're looking at the fruit, and it says it was a delight to the eyes. It was desired for food, and it was desired to make one wise. It looked like, hey, I could eat that. It probably would taste good. I would enjoy it. Maybe they're trying to imagine how it would be. I bet it would be good. But God has said, don't. So who am I going to listen to? The desires that are kind of built into me that say I could eat this thing and I would enjoy it, or what God has said, don't do it. That's temptation. Satan saying, hey, you could have it. So here, Jesus passes this test by quoting from the scripture that says, what's more important to me is to abide by the word of God. Now, to why that would have been sinful to turn the stones to bread, it isn't spelled out for us, but it seems apparent to me that if Jesus used some miraculous power to sustain himself, then it wouldn't really be the kind of test that you and I, it wouldn't be the same. And sometimes people say, well, yeah, of course Jesus did all that, but he was the Son of God, as if that means it was easier for him. It wasn't the same for him. Jesus wasn't like me. I can't do that. I mean, only he could, because he was the Son of God, as if that gave him some special ability to kind of float along through life. But we're told that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. If that was God's will to show that a human being can face all these things without giving in to them, then of course for him to just do a miracle to feed himself when nobody else has that option, that would have been kind of like shortcutting the test and kind of making the whole thing pointless. So he doesn't do that, and he trusts in God. So next, and if you recall the way these are ordered in Matthew, they come the second and third ones are in a different order in Luke, but it's the same temptations. The next one begins in verse 5. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. This shows us that Satan has some remarkable power, because how was he able to do that? I don't know. How was he able to show him all of these kingdoms? And I mean, was it just a vision? I don't know. I don't know how he was able to do it. But he was able to somehow show Jesus everything, all the wonderful things in the world, and all the kingdoms and all their glory, and say, it could all be yours. Did he really have the ability to do this? Was he telling the truth? Maybe, yeah. It seems like to some degree he could. Jesus would say later, now is the judgment of the world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In some ways, Satan has a whole lot of influence over this world. And John himself would write later, we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there's a sense in which Satan does exercise quite a bit of power over the world. Now, we know that even over that God rules in the affairs of men. Now, how all that works together is above my understanding. But I do think that there's an element of truth to this, or else it wouldn't have been a temptation, that Satan could have delivered something to Jesus. Now, in the true sense of we know how Satan works, it's never really lives up to what he's what the advertisement is. But he does have the ability, at least on the short term, to kind of give people what we think we want. And so he could have provided something. Maybe he could have followed through on this entire promise to give Jesus everything that this earth has to offer. Imagine, when you think about being, like, imagine being the richest person in Lincoln County. You might know who the richest person in Lincoln County is. But imagine being wealthier than everybody in Lincoln. Imagine being the wealthiest person in the state of Tennessee. I have no idea who that is. Imagine being the wealthiest person in America or the world. Well, we know what the wealthiest people in the world are up to right now. They're all trying to see who can send themselves into the space, right? And so there are some of them, and they're household names, a lot of them. Musk and Branson and Bezos. I think Bezos, didn't he become the richest? Anyway, they're kind of like, for who's got the most money. And so what they decide to do with it at the moment is, let's shoot ourselves into space because we can. And that's pretty impressive. But imagine when you run out of anything else to do, so like that's what you can do now. Because I guess you could probably do whatever you want. And, you know, there's nothing you couldn't do. Not only could I own whatever car I want, I think I'll build myself a spaceship. But even what Satan's proposing to Jesus here sounds to me to be even better than what they've got. Because he's saying, he's putting it all on the table. You could have everything. There's nothing that would be withheld from you. But there's a catch, if you will fall down and worship me. And of course, Jesus quotes from, again, the same section of Deuteronomy, just a couple of chapters earlier. Moses tells the people, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. One of the fundamental agreements with God and his people is, I'll be your God, you be my people, but I'm the only one. So don't go after other gods. He doesn't want to share them with these other gods. He wants them to be true to him. And you get the sense that behind all of these false gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all those, was Satan. And so here, he just comes right out to Jesus and says, you can have all that, but you gotta choose Team Satan. And that sounds really blunt, but in reality, isn't that what temptation usually is anyway? Except usually we don't have to be offered the whole world. It's, hey, you can have this thing that you desire in this moment, but you got to do things my way. You got to understand that I'm going to give this to you on a condition that you're going to choose me over God. So you have a desire. So you want this. So this is something you think that you would enjoy. You can have it, but you got to be on my side. And we probably don't let ourselves think too hard about it like that, but that's what's going on, isn't it, when we're tempted? That's what was going on in the garden. That's what's going on here with Jesus. He sees it for what it is, and he tells him, absolutely not. That's not, you shall worship God, and him only you shall serve. And then finally, Satan says, and if you're there still in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is interesting because it seems that Satan's adapting his technique. Every time he's tempted Jesus, Jesus is fired back with a quotation from Deuteronomy. And now Satan comes with a scripture of his own. Is he quoting scripture there? Yes, he is. It's Psalm 91. And so, does Satan know the Bible? Do his servants know the Bible? Sometimes they do. In fact, there's a verse in, I think, Corinthians, 1st or 2nd, I can't remember now, where he says, even his servants disguise themselves as the angels of light. So, he said, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised. The devil knows the Bible. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Everybody that's quoting scripture is not on team follow Jesus. Not everybody that's quoting the scripture is leading you in the right way. there could be someone quoting scripture to try to tell you, you can do whatever you want to do. Look, I have a verse. You can do whatever you want to do. See this thing. And you can't always, just because they're quoting the Bible doesn't mean that they're using it properly. So Satan's here is quoting a scripture. And what is it that he's suggesting? Well, notice in verse 9, he starts out with, if you are. I think that could be rendered like, since you are. But I don't know whether is he asking Jesus to question this himself? You know, it was just before this that Jesus was baptized, and God said, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. And now, but Satan, just like in the garden, when he said, did God really say? Remember that he said to Adam and Eve, or he said to Eve, did God really say? And now he's saying, if you are the son of God, I think one of the things Satan likes to do is plant just a little seed of doubt. You've got this thing, you understand, you've made this statement, you've got this conviction, you have faith. But then there's a thing that creeps in, like, well, what if? Well, I don't know. So if you are the son of God, well, how can he know if he's the son of God? Satan's got a plan here. You can find out, you can prove it right now. So I don't know whether he's saying, prove this to yourself or prove this to me, but if you really are, then you could throw yourself down. Because look, this is what the scriptures say. Now, was the point of Psalm 91 to tell people to go jump off of buildings? And no, obviously not. So the devil's misusing the scripture. He's twisting it. He's making it. He's drawing a conclusion from it that was not intended. But and Jesus, of course, sees through that. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, another Deuteronomy passage, where Moses was reminding people, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, the rest of the verse is, as you tested him at Massa. I don't know about you, you'd have to have a pretty good scriptural memory to remember Massa. What happened at Massa? It's like a Bible trivia expert level kind of thing there. Maybe you remember, I wouldn't have remembered without having to look it up. What happens at Massa is recorded in Exodus 17. This is where they got thirsty. And so the people quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Right? But the people thirsted for water there, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock, to thirst? And then, a little bit later in the same passage, in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, that makes it a little more sinister when you think about it. They weren't just saying, we're thirsty. My kids are thirsty. My camel's thirsty. I'm thirsty. That, you know, okay, they shouldn't have complained, but it's kind of understanding that they would say, Moses, I don't see any water and I'm thirsty. But it was worse than that. They didn't just say, hey, we're all thirsty. Somewhere they started saying, hey, is God with us or not? Right? Now, that's pretty terrible because think about all that God had done for them already. And the whole point that God was leading them, as Moses said, he led you in the wilderness to see what was in your heart. He was testing you and he let you hunger. He let you experience these things. He let you experience thirst and hunger. And what he was wanting to find out is, would you trust him? And this is the exact opposite of trust. To say, well, now I don't know. I don't know if God's really with us. Is he going to take care of us? Maybe he's forgotten us. Maybe he's left us. That's challenging God's promise, God's care, God's covenant. That's challenging God's ability and God's being who he says he is. All because I've got a desire that I'm not getting, so I'm going to kind of throw a fit. And in this case, Satan is kind of a different thing, but he's saying, throw yourself down. And Jesus sees it for what it is. You're wanting me to challenge God. You're wanting me to... God had already said, you are my beloved son. He didn't need any more proof than that. He didn't need to throw himself off a building to find out if God is really true to his word. He can trust God and not have to test God and believe what God says. And the people should have trusted God and they should not have said, is the Lord among us or not? And so later, 40 years after that, Moses is saying to the children of this generation, don't do that again. Don't put God to the test. Don't challenge God by questioning his care and his trustworthiness, but just trust him and do what he says, and don't test God or put God to the test. And so Jesus, of course, passes this temptation as well. And notice verse 13, if you're still there in Luke 4. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Again, it almost makes it seem like maybe there were even more than the three that we've read about, but I'm not sure about that. But when this period of trial had ended, he departed from him until an opportune time. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, we see from this that doesn't mean like instantly. Jesus had to resist him quite a bit, but eventually he left. And it also shows that he doesn't leave us for good. He just goes away for a little while. We can get some relief. So it's helpful to know when we're facing temptation, and this is true. If you just resist it, the temptation will pass, and then life goes on, and you feel pretty good. Now, so you'll be tempted again. But it is a wonderful feeling when that moment passes, and then you didn't give in, and you didn't do it, and now you're on the other side of it, and suddenly now that like feeling has gone away, and you don't have that desire anymore, and you didn't give in, and you're like, all right. You know, so it does pass. That temptation goes, but he just kind of waits, and he comes back around again later. That's part of this life, and again, that's why we look forward to how wonderful it'll be to be somewhere where that doesn't happen every so often, where we don't have to deal with these temptations. So let's consider four lessons from this, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, of course, be ready. So if that should be obvious. It happened to Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to be tempted as well. We can look to him. Now, the Bible is called like the sword of the Spirit. And we have a sword. I like to think of it that way. And it's a good defense. And that's what Jesus used. So you could picture here, Jesus is out there in the wilderness, and the devil comes after him, and he's got his sword, right? Because every time the Satan throws something at him, he's defeating those temptations by wielding the sword and saying, no, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. No, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, you shall serve the Lord your God. He's wielding the sword. So if we're going to learn something about temptation from this and how we can overcome, we need to be adept at using the sword ourselves. So that when we're faced with a temptation, we should be able to call to mind. And that just takes spending time with the Word and being familiar with it. But when we do spend time with the Word, one of the benefits of that is that in those moments of temptation, hopefully some scriptures can come to mind, and that can give us strength to deal with that and to fight it off. Of course, the other, one of the key things about this whole tempting thing here was, would Jesus trust God or not? That's one of the whole things about that period of time from Deuteronomy that he keeps quoting from. And the same thing is true for us. When we are faced with temptation, a lot of it boils down to, am I going to just trust God or not? Am I going to take matters into my own hands? Or am I going to trust that God, if I do things God's way, it's going to work out? Because a lot of times that's the challenge. If I keep doing things God's way, I may not get what I want. If I follow God's instructions, how do I know this is going to be okay? Maybe I better do this thing. That's the whole like rocks to bread and all of that. But if we will trust God and keep doing things his way, God will prove to us over and over and over that he cares for us. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will kind of take care of themselves. That's how he works with us. And then finally, of course, Satan put everything on the table for Jesus, but usually we're a lot cheaper than that. We give in at much lower cost. But Jesus would ask later, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Just don't have any price. Don't let there be a price tag where, well, if it was this, then I would choose Team Satan if I could have that. Don't ever make that trade. It's always going to be a bad deal. It's always going to cost way more than you think. And, of course, ultimately it costs us our soul, which is nothing is worth our soul. So we'll probably be tempted this week. We might be tempted this afternoon. Be ready for that. Expect it. Be prepared. Remember this example of Jesus, and hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you when you face those temptations to choose to trust in God and do things his way. If there's someone here this morning who needs to make something right in your life, and if we can be of assistance, we certainly would be glad to help. Let us know as we stand and sing.